Well, good morning. We have many visitors among us this morning, and amongst us is soon-to-be Hannah Kemper's family with us, and the fiancé of Alex Kemper, who's been my childhood friend. We grew up together, and I appreciate his friendship so much. But we appreciate your presence. We appreciate you coming here, showing interest in God, showing interest among His people, and showing that you care about knowing His Word, and that you care something about Him. How do you imagine the unimaginable? How do you fathom the unfathomable? The unfathomable. If you will, turn to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll be reading verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, here in the book of Isaiah, there is a section in chapters 40 through 48 which deals with the subject of idolatry in some way or another. Idolatry was the sin of the Old Testament. And through Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, what you have there is that it's going to speak of idolatry, and it's going to a lot of times contrast God with idols, with the worship of idols. And that's exactly what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 12. I want to read these words in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God is described as holding all the waters of the earth in His cupped hand. And He is described as marking off the heavens by the span. The span was the distance between your pinky and your thumb. And He is described as simply marking the parameters of the heavens with His hand. And then He's pictured as taking the mountains and putting them on scales as if they were just as simply as someone who works in the marketplace does. How do you imagine such a God? We get a similar picture in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, in verse 3, here the psalmist is just overwhelmed with the majesty of God. And in Psalm 8, in verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and son of man that you care for him?" The psalmist is describing God as he looks up into the starry night, and he describes those stars as simply God puts them in place with His fingers. Well, that's the God whom we serve. But how do you imagine such a God? And the fact is, when we're trying to imagine God, and we're trying to think about Him, He is simply beyond our imagination to adequately grasp. And what's going on when we're trying to understand God and we're trying to completely wrap our minds around God? What's going on is that our finite minds are trying to understand an infinite God. And we just can't. We just can't completely. And so what we end up doing is we end up putting God in a box. You know, God says what I think He says. God does what I think He does. God thinks what I think he thinks. We often hear the phrase, we need to think outside the box. And I think that's a good phrase to use. But maybe sometimes we do too much of that. And so God's in the box, and we're outside it doing all the thinking for Him, limiting Him, manipulating Him to how we want Him to be. And you know, that's what it seems to be that in the minds of most people that religion is. A pointless exercise of putting God in just little boxes. And the only difference really is that these boxes come in different sizes. And then some of us pride ourselves because our box is a little bit bigger and our God has a little bit more wiggle room. Now don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we cannot sufficiently understand God. I am not saying that we cannot know enough about God. If you will, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, as we illustrate this. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, what we have here is God kind of giving a recap of His whole history with Israel. And the text begins with telling the story of how He brought them out of Egypt. And they were in slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and He brings them out. And it goes on all the way up into verse 28 to where they are at the moment in the wilderness about to enter the land of Canaan. But one thing that's interesting about this text, one thing that's interesting about Deuteronomy 29, is that the word to know is used over and over throughout the text. As He is relapsing this history of Him and His people, of how He has taken care of them this whole time, He keeps on saying, you know how I did this for you, you know how I did this for you, and you know how I asked this from you. But then, in verse 29, the chapter ends with this statement. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. I believe the point of verse 29 is, you know, you can know a lot of things about me. You can know a lot of things that I've done for you, but you will never know completely. But you know enough to do, as the text ends with, that you know enough to do all the words of this law. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham knew enough about God to do what God had asked him to do. And you think about this, Abraham was by no means a theological expert. Abraham was by no means that. But he knew enough about God to do what God had asked him to do. And you remember in Genesis 22, God asked Abraham, He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. And the text mentions that he is going to travel to the land of Moriah, and it's a 3-day journey. And it's almost as if God is saying, I want you to sacrifice your son, and I'm going to give you 3 days to think about it. Can you imagine what would have been going on in his mind, in Abraham's mind during those 3 days as he has his son and they're walking to where they're going to sacrifice him? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 gives us some insight, I believe, on what something that crossed Abraham's mind. In Hebrews chapter 11, often called the Great Hall of Fame of Faith, and it mentions in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9 that Abraham, it is praising his faith that he even imagined that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That God was going to raise Isaac from the dead to get him out of this mess. And that's a great action of faith by Abraham to even think that. But you know, Abraham was just flat out wrong. He had imagined how God was going to act, and God did something completely different, completely unpredictable by Abraham. But you know, that's the situation in which we are all in. We know enough about God to do what God has asked us to do. But when we go beyond that, to begin to presume to speak for God with final authority on things that we don't really know, we don't know what we're talking about. You know, we often hear people praying for jobs, praying that we might be hired by this certain job that we might want. It pays so much money, better than what I have right now or whatever. And that's a great thing to do. To go to God in prayer for all your troubles and all your concerns. That's awesome. But you know, whenever, if we pray for a job and then we get the job, usually automatically we think, oh, God wants me to have this job. It pays more money. It's a better situation than I was in before. God obviously wants me to have this. Well, that may be true. But we can't forget the possibility that Satan might want you to have that job. Satan might want you to have that job because he thinks if you have this better job, it's going to make you more materialistic minded. It's going to make you spend more time away from your family. But we're sitting here thinking, oh, I've got this job and God wants me to have this job. Well, the whole time it could be Satan's work. The point is that we just cannot know that. We cannot know if God really wants me to have this or if Satan really wants me to have this. And we have to be aware of our limited knowledge in that area. But when we start speaking that language like, God did this for me and I know it, how do we know that? In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, a well-known passage by many of us. Paul describes God to the Ephesians right here as being able to do abundantly, exceedingly, beyond all that we ask or think. And those are powerful words. And we know those words, and we quote those words, and we pay lip service to those words. But the reality is, and I've experienced this, the reality is that the older we get, we allow the bitterness of life to define us and to define the reality of life. And our box for God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And the words, it's just not possible, become louder and louder and louder. And you know, when I hear older, more mature Christians say things like, well, it's just not possible. Part of me wants to ask, do you pray? And if so, to what God are you praying? Because the God of the Bible doesn't fit into anybody's box. As the text mentions in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, I want you to notice the text does not say that God can do anything that we can imagine. The text does not say that God can do beyond all that we can imagine. The text does not say that God can do abundantly beyond all that we can imagine. What the text says is that God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can imagine or think. And the point is that as we are trying to imagine God, God can do far more stages removed away from our imagination. And the fact of the matter is that we have to trust a God like that. And we cannot put our trust in anything else. We cannot put our loyalties into anything else. And we must even trust a God like that when things don't happen the way we think they should. If it were only a matter of God's love and a matter of God's power, I believe that we could oftentimes predict what God would do. But then there's the question of God's wisdom. God's wisdom. And we just can't know that. And I only know that portion that God has decided to reveal in His Word. And I only know that proportion of what God decided to reveal, of the portion that I have sufficiently studied myself. But beyond that, I must trust to Him. When you think that you have understood God, remember Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, in verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, God is given several names in this text. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. In verse 13, He's given the name the Word of God. The Word of God. In verse 16, He's given the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in verse 12, He is given a name. He has a name of which no man knows but Himself. And what we have had revealed to us through the Bibles is simply the tip of the iceberg of who God is and of the God that we serve. And the reality is that when we start talking about God, there's a very real sense in which we just don't know what we're talking about. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, this is a text that's often quoted. Isaiah chapter 55, when he says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Many of us are familiar with those words. But I want you to notice the words that come right before what he says there. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you realize what the point in this text is when he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts"? He had just got done in verses 6 through 7 and saying, "Return to me and I will pardon you. I will show you compassion." And when he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," in this context, what he's saying is, "I don't forgive like man forgives. My forgiveness is beyond your comprehension." And to think of how God had put up with Israel all those years. And you look, read books like Hosea, how he describes Israel and Judah as a harlot who has cheated on him with idolatry. And you read texts like Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, which picture Judah and Israel as prostitutes. If any spouse, treated us like the way Israel did God, there is no one who would stay with them. But God keeps on being right there, and He's telling us, "I want you to be with me." My thoughts are not your thoughts. In Ephesians chapter 3, back to Ephesians chapter 3, we have something similar said along the same idea. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, Paul tells the Ephesians he wants them to know something. He wants them to know something. He says in verse 19, he says, "I want you to know the love of Christ." And he describes that love of Christ as that which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's saying, "I want you to know this love of Christ. I want you to know the love of God. And by the way, it surpasses knowledge." And you think, I mean, on the surface, you might think, well, how can we know something that's surpasses knowledge? How can we know something that's unknowable? But I think the point is that there is a very real sense in which we can know the love of God. And the sense in which we can know the love of God, we can read passages like John 3 and verse 16 where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." And when you think about the implications of that, of the God of the universe coming down to the world to live as a human being in this cursed place, of this place of suffering, in this place of pain, to live 33 years in a life of poverty, in a family of poverty, and then to go around and try to teach people about God, try to teach people about Himself, and at the end, to give Himself willfully to be executed in a way that was invented for the worst scum of society, crucifixion. And what we see there is that God died for you. That is the love of Christ. God died for you and for me. Not because of anything He did wrong, not because of anything because of His wrongs or any crime that He committed, but because of my crime. Because of my sin against Him. And we can know that. We can know that God loves you by the very demonstration of the cross, by the very demonstration of Jesus Christ and the gospel story. But I want to read this song that we sang earlier this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross, number 189, when I survey the wondrous cross, I love the fourth stanza, fourth verse. I love this verse. As it says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The point of this song is, He's saying, if I possess the entire universe, and I decided I was going to give the entire universe as a sacrifice to God, compared to what God has done for me, that would be way too small of a gift. And the point of that verse is that when we stand before a love like Christ, a love like God's, there is no more appropriate response to that than devoting your soul, devoting your life, devoting your all. There is no appropriate response other than that. And so this God that we have studied this morning, who surpasses knowledge and whose love surpasses knowledge, who was described in Isaiah 40 and verse 12 as holding all the waters in His cupped hand. This is the God that died for you. And this is the God who wants you to live with Him for all eternity. And I want you to think about those things this morning. And if you are not right with God, if your heart is not right with God, if you are not forgiven of your sins, think about that. God is inviting you. He wants you to be with Him in heaven. And if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, think about the passages in the New Testament, the pages of the New Testament, which describe a person who was seeking to be right with God, such as Acts 2. When Acts 2, as Peter gives the sermon, this very first sermon at Pentecost, and he basically tells the Jews there, he tells about 3,000 at least Jews, that they killed the Messiah. They were murderers who killed the Messiah. And in verse 37, they hear those words, and as soon as they hear it, their heart convicts them. And they want to be right with God, and they ask Peter, what shall we do for this? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you and your descendants and all who are far off. That is a promise that this God, who we have studied about this morning, has promised to each and every one of us. And He is calling your name, and He is calling you. Obey Him. Put Him first in your life. Be forgiven of your sins. And if that is your desire, whatever you need to do to be right with God, we ask you to do that this morning. And you can show that by coming forward if you want, as we stand and as we sing.